John chapter 6, we're going to begin from verse 41. In John chapter 6, we had the feeding of the 5,000. And then we had Jesus speaking to the people as they were coming and seeking him. And he told them to not labor for the food which perishes, but for the food which would endure to everlasting life. In other words, that they would get their focus more on the eternal, the spiritual, as opposed to the physical and the temporal. And as they had this interchange there, Jesus told them that he was the true bread of life that could give them meaning and purpose in life, and most importantly, eternal life. But as the chapter continues, the Jews begin to argue with him. And I don't know if it's because they just don't receive his message or because they're not understanding that he's speaking in figurative terms much of the time as opposed to literal terms. So this is where we take it up in John chapter 6, beginning from verse 41, where it says, "The Jews then complained about him because he said, 'I am the bread which came down from heaven.' And they said, 'Is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How is it then that he says, I have come down from heaven?'" Now the reference is over to verse 33, where Jesus said, "For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." And then in verse 35, Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst." And so they're complaining about the fact that he said he has come down from heaven. And it's like, don't we know who he is? We know his mom and we know his dad. But do they really know who his mother and father are? I don't think so. You see, his mother is Mary, the Virgin Mary, but his father was not Joseph. Remember when Jesus was 12 years old and Mary and Joseph and Jesus went down to Jerusalem for the Passover, and they left in the caravan, but Jesus stayed behind. And when they came back looking for him and found him, he said, "Didn't you know that I must be about my father's business?" And he was there in the temple at the time. And so we see that Jesus was miraculously conceived in the womb of the Virgin Mary by the Holy Spirit. Luke chapter 1, verse 35 says, "And the angel answered and said to her, 'The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the highest will overshadow you. Therefore, also that Holy One who is to be born will be called the Son of God.'" This is how the eternal Son of God became man. Because Jesus has always existed, but it's when he came to earth, born of the Virgin Mary, that he assumed humanity at that point. So his real father is not Joseph. His real father is God. And so yet they think that this is who he is, that he is just a descendant of Joseph and Mary. And so they complain, and now Jesus responds, and we're going to read a lengthy section here, beginning from verse 43. "Jesus therefore answered and said to them, 'Do not murmur among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught by God. Therefore, everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Not that anyone has seen the Father except he who is from God. He has seen the Father. Most assuredly, I say to you, he who believes in me has everlasting life. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and are dead. This is the bread which comes down from heaven, that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I shall give is my flesh, which I shall give for the life of the world.'" So Jesus tells them in verse 43 not to murmur. And then in verse 44, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day." This speaks not just of the sovereignty of God, but it speaks of the grace of God. There is no way we could come to Jesus unless the Father was drawing us. There's no credit that we can bring to the table and say, "Yeah, well, I decided to become a Christian." We've got nothing to offer. It's pretty amazing when you think about it. In Romans chapter 3, it tells us that there are none righteous, no, not one. There are none who seek after God. And I remember a number of years ago, that gave me some strange kind of comfort, you know, because I was pretty condemned at one point in my life where I just thought, man, I just don't feel like I have a heart for the Lord. And then I read Romans 3, that there are none who seek after God. And I thought, well, that's me right there, you know. And that's the reality of it. In and of ourselves, there's nothing that we bring to the table. There's no way we could come to Jesus unless it was the Father who was drawing us. The Bible Knowledge Commentary says, people are so ensnared in the quicksand of sin and unbelief that unless God draws them, they are hopeless. And so to me, this speaks so much of God's grace, how much he cares for us, how much he loves us. Bible Knowledge Commentary goes on to say, this drawing of God is not limited to a few. Jesus said in John 12:32, I will draw all men to myself. I think the key is how do we respond to that drawing? Notice in verse 45, it is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught by God. Therefore, everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. I feel like this refers to that inner working of God's Spirit inside of man. Jesus will say that the Holy Spirit will convict the hearts of people. In John chapter 16, verse 8, it says, and when he has come, referring to the Comforter, the Holy Spirit, he will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. It's God's drawing. It's God's convicting and showing that there's going to be a day where we're going to be held accountable. And I've shared this before. I wasn't raised in the church, but when I first heard the gospel at 18 years of age, there was a conviction inside, and I didn't have any past teaching to rest that upon. It was hearing that for the first time, and I believe it was the Holy Spirit convicting me, again, that inner working. The quote that we have before us, and they shall all be taught by God, verse 45, I believe comes from Isaiah chapter 54, verse 13, where it says, all your children shall be taught by the Lord, and great shall be the peace of your children. God speaking to the nation of Israel, all your children shall be taught by the Lord. Now, observe the working of God's Spirit under the new covenant in Jeremiah chapter 31, as it's predicting the coming of the new covenant. It says, but this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. No more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more. Again, this speaks of the inner working under the new covenant. He's going to take his law and put his law in the minds of his people. Under the old covenant, where was the law? The law was engraved on two tablets of stone, wasn't it? By the very finger of God, so that a person under the old covenant could look at that law and go, okay, I shouldn't murder anyone. And that's where the law is. But under the new covenant, he's going to take that law and he's going to put that law in the person's mind. So there will be that inner knowledge of what God's will is. And not just in the mind, but he's going to write it upon the passion, the desire of the heart. So not only will we know, there'll be a desire inside of us to want to do what he wants us to do. And it's no longer going to be everybody teaching one another. I think about the Levites at this point under the old covenant, where the mission of the Levites was to teach the rest of the tribes what the law of God was. But they're all going to know me, the Lord says. So they shall all be taught by God. And notice there again in verse 45, therefore everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. You know how it says in the scriptures, he who has an ear to hear, let him hear. I think the idea is it's not just the audible sound that's going by, but are you receptive to what's being said? So those that have heard, who have received and learned, those are the ones who come to me. And then he says in verse 46, and this is in response to him saying they shall all be taught by God. In verse 46, not that anyone has seen the Father except he who is from God, he has seen the Father. So even though you'd be taught by God, it's not like you've seen him. In fact, as Jesus says, no one's seen him. Now let's talk just a moment about the very nature of God. Oftentimes I'll mention that God is spirit and he fills heaven and earth. When he was talking with the woman at the well in John chapter 4, verse 24, Jesus said to her, God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and truth. So being spirit, he is invisible. And it's in Jeremiah 23, 24 that it says, can anyone hide himself in secret places so I shall not see him, says the Lord? Do I not fill heaven and earth, says the Lord? In other words, there's no place you can hide from God. He is spirit and he is omnipresent. He's everywhere at the same time. So no one has ever seen God as to his true essence, but he who is from God, referring to Jesus, he has seen him. It tells us in 1 Timothy 6:16 of Jesus that he alone has immortality, dwelling in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see, to whom be honor and everlasting power. He dwells in a place that is unapproachable. He is there where no one has seen or no one can see. So no one has ever seen God. And you say, wait a minute, what about the guys in the Old Testament where it has God coming and they're talking with God? A lot of times, commentators will refer to that as a theophany. So theo in Greek is God, and an appearance of God in human form. But also a lot of times those will say not just a theophany, but a Christophany. It's an appearance of the Son before he assumed humanity in Bethlehem in the first century. It's an appearance of the Son speaking to others as God. And you say, well, why the Son? Well, the reason is because no one has ever seen God as far as his true essence goes. And we read back in John chapter 1, verse 18, that no one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. No one has ever seen God, but Jesus, the unique, one-of-a-kind Son who is at the Father's side, he has declared or he has manifested God to the world. That's why Jesus will say when we get to John chapter 14 to Philip, he'll say, Philip, he who has seen me has seen the Father. And so when we want to know what God is like, we look to Jesus because he is the one who represents God to all of us. And so, again, as we read here, not that anyone, verse 46, has seen the Father, except he who is from God. He has seen the Father. And then in verse 47, most assuredly, I say to you, he who believes in me has everlasting life. You remember when we talked about this last week when the crowd said to Jesus, what do we need to do to work the works of God? And Jesus said, believe on him whom God has sent. Believe. And we looked at the word believe, and it means to trust basically with everything you've got, with all of you. You're putting all of your reliance upon the Lord Jesus Christ. Again, the Bible Knowledge Commentary, it says, he who believes, this phrase in verse 47, he who believes is in Greek a participle construction in the present tense, meaning that a believer is characterized by his continuing trust. So a believer is not just somebody who goes, yeah, I believe in God, but it's somebody who's continually depending upon him for his life, for his hope, for his future. Then in verse 48, Jesus repeated what he said in verse 35. He said, once again, I am the bread of life. Remember when we talked about that in verse 35, where Jesus said, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. He's using that in a metaphor where just as we have physical bread, physical food that will sustain us physically, so he is our spiritual food that will not only sustain us spiritually, but that's going to give us eternal life. And we talked about the seven I am statements that are in the Gospel of John, each one of those metaphors having a powerful message. I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. And each one of them speaking so powerfully as to who he is and who he is for us. And that phrase, I am, is taken back to Exodus chapter 3, where Moses was before the burning bush, and he came and God said to Moses to go back and to rescue the children of Israel. And Moses said, suppose they ask me what your name is, what shall I tell them? And this is where that name of God comes. And here it is in Exodus 3, 14 and 15. And God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he says, thus you shall say to the children of Israel, I am has sent me to you. Moreover, God said to Moses, thus you shall say to the children of Israel, the Lord, God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and this is my memorial to all generations. So this is where that phrase, I am, is going back to, is Exodus 3:14, as Moses is in front of the burning bush. Suppose they ask me your name, what shall I say? I am that I am. You tell them that I am has sent me to you. But then he says, notice again, moreover, God said to Moses, thus you shall say to the children of Israel, the Lord has sent me. Now, Lord, in all caps, as we see it there, is God's personal name used over 6,500 times in the Old Testament. And it's made up of four consonants, YHWH. They refer to that as the tetragrammaton. And it's pronounced Yahweh probably most accurately and probably most popularly in the past, at least, it was Jehovah as it was pronounced. And it's connected with the phrase, I am that I am. In Hebrew, that's Eya Asher Eya. So Eya is the phrase I am. And then God's name, Yahweh, YHWH, comes from that. Let me read this to you from the Lexham Bible Dictionary. The phrase, I am who I am. The personal name of God reflected in the Tetragrammaton, Yahweh, relates to this Hebrew construction. The phrase was meant to convey the eternality, self-existence, and changelessness that belong to God alone. So that's the meaning. Well, what does that mean? Well, it's like he's the one who was, and he is, and he ever will be. He is present. He is the I am. And he's here to be what his people need him to be. And what we need him to be the most is our Savior, and that's who he became, is he became our Savior. And so the two words connected here, the I am and also the personal name of God, Yahweh. And I bring this up because, again, this is used so much in the Gospel of John. We have the seven I am statements, but we have Jesus talking with the religious leaders. And remember, at one point he said, before Abraham was, I am. It's like, you're not even 50 years old. Were you there to see Abraham? Before Abraham existed, and he uses that phrase, I am, and they picked up stones and they wanted to kill him because they knew he was connecting himself to the I am of the burning bush, that he was claiming deity for himself. Notice what this goes on to say in the Lexham Bible Dictionary. The Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, renders the opening of the phrase in Exodus 3:14 as ego I me. So the Septuagint, written in the 2nd century BC, is a Greek translation of the Hebrew scriptures. We have an English translation of the Hebrew in the Old Testament, an English translation of the Greek in the New Testament. So the Septuagint is a Greek translation out of the Hebrew. And so the phrase in Exodus 3:14, they use the Greek ego I me, which is the exact Greek that we have before us here when Jesus says I am. So again, making that connection with the burning bush, making that claim to deity. And we'll see that magnified as we go through this. Now, verse 49 says, your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and are dead. This is the bread, speaking of himself, which comes down from heaven that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I shall give is my flesh, which I shall give for the life of the world. He refers to himself as the living bread. And then he says, the bread that I shall give is my flesh. Now, briefly, the word flesh is used literally and it's used figuratively in the New Testament. It's the same word. It's the Greek word sarx. And literally, it just simply means the flesh of your body. So like in John 1:14, where it says, and the word became flesh and dwelt among us, it's saying that the word of John 1:1, God became a human being and dwelt among us in the person of Jesus Christ. That's where it's used literally. Paul would use it figuratively when he would say, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lusts of the flesh, using that in a figurative way to speak of the flesh as the carnal nature or the sinful nature of man. So the context is going to determine how to interpret that particular word. So here, when Jesus is saying that the bread that he gives is his flesh, he's talking about his body, isn't he? And he's saying that he's going to give his body, he's going to lay his life down, is what he's saying. And notice, he's going to give it at the end of verse 51 for the life of the world. The reason he's dying is so that he can give life to the rest of the world. It's that picture of a substitute. It goes back to the sacrificial system of Israel. When Israel broke God's law, the penalty would be death. So what they could do is they could take an animal and they could bring it to the priest, and then the worshiper would take his hands and put it on the head of the animal, and then symbolically the guilt of the individual is transferred over to the animal, and then the animal is put to death. And so justice is served, if you will. And that whole sacrificial system was looking forward to Jesus. When John the Baptist saw Jesus, he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world." So this speaks of a substitute here. Where we deserve to die, he died in our place. Our part in having that forgiveness transferred to us is putting our trust in him. That's why he's saying through this passage, what do we need to do? We need to believe in him. We need to trust in him with everything that we have. Now, verse 52, the Jews respond. The Jews therefore quarreled among themselves, saying, "How can this man give us his flesh to eat?" So either they're really missing it, that he's speaking in figurative terms, or it's a willful ignorance, that they know what he's saying, that they know that he's saying, "Without me, you have nothing." And they're like, "We don't believe that." And so they try to make this an absurd thing that he's saying, possibly one or the other. Then Jesus said to them, he drives it home now, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is food indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so he who feeds on me will live because of me. This is the bread which came down from heaven, not as your fathers ate the manna and are dead. He who eats this bread will live forever." These things he said in the synagogue as he taught in Capernaum. Now, this idea of eating his flesh and drinking his blood, taken literally, would be repulsive to the Jewish people, primarily because it was forbidden in their law for them to drink blood. But Jesus is speaking figuratively. Notice verse 56. He says, "He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me." The metaphor is about receiving spiritual life from Jesus like we would receive physical life from bread and water. And the whole reason that this is possible is because he's laying his life down so that we can be forgiven of our sin. It goes all the way back to God's law. Leviticus chapter 17, verse 11, it says, "For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you upon the altar to make atonement for your souls, for it is the blood that makes atonement for the soul." God set his law. If his law is broken, then a price has to be paid. Judgment has to come. He introduces the idea of a substitute. Under the old covenant system, it was an animal. And when that blood was shed, atonement was made, or forgiveness was made. And of course, it was a picture pointing to Jesus. And that's what Jesus is talking about here. It's only by him that we can be forgiven. And the idea of eating his flesh and drinking his blood is living because of him, receiving him so that we can have eternal life, so that we can have spiritual, abundant life. But again, the metaphor was throwing them. Notice the disciples here in verse 60. "Therefore, many of his disciples, when they heard this, said, 'This is a hard saying. Who can understand it?' When Jesus knew in himself that his disciples complained about this, he said to them, "Does this offend you? What then if you should see the Son of Man ascend where he was before? It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak to you are spirit, and they are life. But there are some of you who do not believe, for Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who did not believe and who would betray him. And he said, therefore, I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted to him by my Father. From that time, many of his disciples went back and walked with him no more." So even the disciples had a hard time with this. Eating his flesh, drinking his blood. This is a difficult saying. Who can understand it? And Jesus said, does this offend you? Does this cause you to stumble? What if you should see the Son of Man ascend into heaven? You know, it says six times in John chapter 6 that Jesus came from heaven. Okay? He's come down as the bread of life from heaven. So he says, if this makes you stumble, what if you see me ascend back up into heaven? Is that going to make it a little bit easier, you know, to deal with this? I don't know. He was speaking in spiritual terms, like the living water to the woman at the well, that eating his flesh and drinking his blood is a spiritual way of feeding on him, looking to him to fill us spiritually, abiding in him. And again, in verse 56, he who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me and I in him. But the disciples said, this is a hard saying. Now, when you take a look at it, looking at it literally, it would be a challenging thing, wouldn't it? If you have the one you're following up there going, unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you're going to have no life. You go, what did I get myself into right here? And let's set the cannibalism aside for just a moment. And let's think about it from the sense of just actually understanding it from a spiritual perspective. Because what is he saying from a spiritual perspective? He's saying, you need me. And if you don't have me, you have nothing. I am everything. And I think there are some disciples, some students, who would say, you know what, that's a difficult saying. That's a hard saying. There's a lot of people who are content and happy to be on the fringe. You know, some people will say, well, yeah, I believe it. I'm not as religious as you are. You know, what does that mean? You know, it's like I'm not as committed as you are. You know, God wants all of us, doesn't he? He wants every single bit of us. That's the idea of surrender. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. He wants all of our lives. And I read this and I think about those going, this is a difficult thing to take. This would be a difficult thing to follow. And I think a lot of us can be like that, you know, to give 100%, to follow 100% after the Lord, to do exactly what he's called us to do. But that's what he's calling us to do, isn't he? To follow hard after him. So again, Jesus says in verse 65, therefore I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted to him by my Father. A total inability on our own to come to the Lord. When he draws, we must respond. The emphasis, I see it as God's grace to draw man and man's inability in himself to have anything to bring to the table in regard to salvation. And the result in verse 66 is from that time, many of his disciples went back and walked with him no more. And when we think of disciples, there were a lot of students that followed Jesus that would be referred to as disciples. But he chose 12 that he named apostles. So these would be a lot of the people who were simply following him. And I think about the scriptures in light of this, that many walked with him no more, that say many are called, but few are chosen. Or when Jesus taught in Matthew chapter 7 that narrow is the gate and difficult is the way. This is a difficult saying. Who can understand it? Narrow is the gate, difficult is the way that leads to life, and few there are that find it. Then Jesus said to the 12, verse 67, do you also want to go away? But Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. Also, we have come to believe and know that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus answered them, did I not choose you, the 12, and one of you is a devil? He spoke of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, for it was he who would betray him, being one of the 12. But Peter just shines at this point, doesn't he? You know, do you guys want to go away too? Lord, where are we going to go? You have the words of eternal life. We have come to believe and know. It's not just a, I hope it's true, but we know that we know. We've put our trust in you, and there is no doubt in our mind that you are the way. You know, this scripture came to me a number of years ago when I left a church, a particular church, for the last time. There was a church I went to a number of years ago where the pastor had fallen into immorality, multiple people over a long period of time. And a lot of us had our eyes on the pastor. So when he fell, I mean, it just shattered a lot of people's faith. And a lot of people took it as an excuse to go, well, I'm done with Christianity. I'm going back to the bars, doing my own thing. But a lot of people were just really shaken by it. And the particular fellowship that I was in, there started to become divisiveness and some bitter words said. And as I was walking out the door of this particular church for the last time, this passage came to my mind. Am I going to go away too? You know, is this my out to get back into the world? And I just remember, like Peter, it's like, you know, I know that what has happened here is wrong, but I know Jesus is right. I know that he is the way. He is the truth. Even though man has failed, I know Jesus will never fail. And, you know, it reminded me of something where a lot of people can get hurt and do get hurt in church, by the church. But, you know, Jesus is the one that instituted the church. I know a lot of people can say, well, I can worship God anywhere. And that's true. You could. But he instituted the church for a reason, and it's because we need one another. We need the church, and the church needs us. We need that fellowship. We need the encouragement. And we also, the church also needs what we can bring to the table. And so Jesus has designed it that way. And within the mix of this whole thing, because man has the capacity to fail, we learn how to forgive as well. And that's what we have to do. We need to be like him and forgive and grow together. Because when the church is strong, it has a powerful impact in the world that we live in. And I know, you know, I know I've been hurt. I know I've hurt other people. And I've, you know, for that, I have regrets and I'm sorry. But the reality is man, though man may fail, God will never fail us. And so like Peter, I think of him, Lord, where are we going to go? There's nowhere to go. You are the one. You have the words of eternal life. Come to believe and we know it. So hang in there. Hang in there. Keep your faith in God and follow in his footsteps as he leads us. Now, finally, just a word about Judas. He was chosen, wasn't he? He was chosen to be one of the 12, but he was lost, wasn't he? Chosen but lost. There are two aspects to our salvation. John 6 really points this out well. God's sovereignty. God chooses. I mean, again, there's nothing we can bring to the table. If God doesn't draw us, we're not coming. To me, that just shouts of his grace. You know, it's all about him and what he's done. God calls, God chooses. The other side is man responds, the free will of man. If God is calling you, man, don't put it off. Respond to his call. Come to Jesus, get your life right with Jesus, and follow him. Because in the end, that's all that's going to matter, isn't it? That's all that's going to matter. He's the only one that offers eternal life and abundant life here and now. So let's not play any games, okay? If God's calling you, Turn your life over to him and watch what he'll do with it, all right? And let us pray with you as we close out the service. Father, we thank you for the time that we can spend here. And Lord, I thank you as you've shown your grace in this chapter. We thank you for making a way, for drawing us. And I pray for all that are here and all that would be listening, that we would have ears to hear and that we would be moved to respond. Lord, I pray that you would remove the blinders that the enemy puts on to keep people from seeing the truth that you have unveiled. Lord, we thank you for your love for us, and we commit our lives to you afresh right now. In the name of Jesus, amen.